Well, let's turn this morning to the Old Testament, the book of 1 Samuel. And I'd like to invite you to go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 22. Lord willing, we'll get a survey both of that chapter as well as chapter 23. So 1 Samuel chapter 22 and 23. I'm sure you can relate when I say that you don't have to be too far along into life and ministry that you begin to realize that life is filled with ambiguity. And you slowly move away from a simplistic black and white mentality of understanding what the Lord is doing and of applying His Word to individual circumstances. And you get more and more aware of this idea of ambiguity. The Bible has a great deal to say about people who were in sort of ambiguous circumstances. And the dictionary defines the word ambiguity as doubtfulness or uncertainty of meaning or intention. And as we begin this morning, let me just ask you the question, are you perhaps right now facing some kind of ambiguity in your life? Maybe in some relationship that has gone south, maybe some difficulty in your family, maybe some circumstance that you are trying to sort through and haven't quite yet figured out, maybe some major need in the ministry that God has called you to lead. Or even as we look around at our national life and things going on across our nation and across the world, there are all kinds of situations that we find ambiguous, difficult to interpret, difficult to know how to respond to, difficult to understand what it is God Himself is doing in the midst of all of that. We often don't understand what's going on. We often cannot anticipate the outcome, and we find ourselves very often confused. When we look at the Bible, I think we see many examples that encourage us to realize we're not the first ones to have been in those kinds of experiences. You can think of many of the Psalms and how many of them begin with something like, "How long, O Lord? How long before you step in? What in the world are you doing? This doesn't make any sense. When are you going to respond, and how should I respond to what I'm facing?" So we see it reflected in the Psalms, but we see it as well reflective in the narrative books of the Bible. And I think sometimes because we are so maybe familiar with the basic events in these stories, we find it hard to enter into the struggles that the characters in these stories faced, and to be confronted with the ambiguities. I mean, we know the Bible, so we know the end of the story. We know that, well, all of this is going to work out after a while, and these people just kind of need to hang on and wait. But that's really not the situation they found themselves in when they first confronted those experiences. And this morning, I'd like to invite us to take on the mentality of either somebody going through this experience or somebody reading it for the first time. Pretend that you are reading David's life for the first time. You don't know the end of the story. You don't have the full picture. You don't know how all these strands of circumstances are going to be woven together by God to accomplish His purposes. And keep that in mind as we dip in here and there to 1 Samuel 22 and 23. We're going to approach this morning this story in an inductive way, just trying to piece together little by little what's happening here, and Lord willing, come to an understanding of the theme by the end of our time. Actually, we can't dip into 1 Samuel 22 without appreciating a little bit of what's gone before. Of course, this is dropping into the middle of a pretty extended series of circumstances in the life of David and his whole troubled relationship with King Saul. But if you remember back to chapter 21, there were some events there that actually are ambiguous from the standpoint of being things that David himself did that we have some real question about. And there's a kind of ambiguity in understanding the choices of even some of the best people in Scripture. What was it that David did back in chapter 21? He, of course, is fleeing Saul, and this is when he lies to the priest, to Ahimelech, and there's somebody there who is on Saul's side. His name is Doeg the Edomite, and he listens to what is taking place there and eventually becomes, in chapter 22, an informant to Saul. And you wonder, what was David justified in this deception of Ahimelech? And then he turns around and out of fear flees over to the enemies of God's people. And what does he end up doing eventually at the end of chapter 22? He actually deceives Achish, king of Gath, right? Pretending that he is insane. And that ends up being a way by which he gets kicked out of that dangerous place. And you move on to chapter 22. There are some ambiguities there in terms of what David is doing. And we wonder, I don't know if that was such a good idea. That doesn't seem to square very well with teachings in Scripture that tell us that we should be honest and simply trust in the Lord for protection. And what's going to be the outcome of his actions there? That question really isn't answered at that point. When you come to chapter 22, you begin to conclude, well, what David did really was a bad idea, particularly in the first act of deception, because as a result of what he did, the main thing that stands out in chapter 22 is what? Are the disastrous consequences of his choice, where Saul, through Doeg the Edomite, ends up slaughtering 85 men from the priestly line. And actually, he turns around and goes on into the city of Nob and just totally wipes out that city. Men, women, children, animals. It's ironic that Saul was supposed to do that very thing a few chapters earlier, reference to the Amalekites, to carry out this kind of holy war, this extermination of the enemies of the people of God. He refuses to do it in that chapter, but here he turns around and does that very thing to one of the cities of the people of God. And this all comes immediately, it would seem, as a result of the choice of David. That's what stands out here. What I want to point out is that there is more going on than that. There's more going on than meets the eye in this chapter. Let's think about some of the things that take place before that massacre. And look with me at chapter 22, verse 1. It says, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. What's happening there? Well, gradually, David, without really even trying, without having some kind of a recruiting campaign, just gradually is amassing to himself a force of people on his side. It's a pretty motley crew, but these people have their problems, their issues with Saul, and therefore they're willing to fight on the side of David. And at this stage, it tells us that there are 400 men who are joining him. And then you read on to chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. And David, in an act of protecting his parents, to get them out of the picture, to get them away from a place of danger, takes them, really a pretty long and rugged trip, over to the country of Moab and brings them under the protection of the king of Moab, who is happy to take them in and to offer his protection. And you have to wonder, why Moab? And what was the connection? And how did he think that the Moabites would be on his side? Well, that story actually goes back about a century prior to this event. And you might remember the connection with Ruth, this Moabitess woman who is actually grafted in the providence of God to the line of David eventually. And there is a family connection back in Moab. And apparently because of that family connection, this becomes a haven for the family of David. Keep that in mind. In this moment of great distress, what does chapter 22 and verse 5 say? It says, out of nowhere shows up the prophet Gad. And he says unto David, abide not in the hole, depart and get thee into the land of Judah. And David, responding to the prophet, moves out back into Judah. Again, we don't know what the prior connections were between David and this prophet, or exactly where he came from, or what all's happening here. We just have this little detail thrown in there, that the Lord is guiding David, the Lord is giving him instruction, the Lord is giving him direction through this spokesman. Now, the next part of the passage has to do with the actual massacre. and what is taking place there. It is a gruesome story. It is a bloody story. In many respects, it is an unfortunate circumstance when you think about what happened to these priests and to their city. And yet, listen to some other things that are reflected here. Listen, first of all, at verses 7 to 8, how it is that Saul is interacting with the people that are supposedly on his side. He says, "Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? And there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Eventually, the only one that sticks up to give Saul some help, some information, is this foreigner, this Doeg, the Edomite. But what you find there is that Saul is increasingly insecure in his position. And he challenges these Benjamites. He's almost bribing them as though he's saying, "Look, what are you going to get out of being on David's side? I'm the one who's been giving you these different blessings. I am the one who's been giving you these fields and vineyards and so forth." And he's really descending to that level to try to keep his group of people together. He sees that his followers are splintering away from him, and he is growing increasingly afraid of being alone and without support. Contrast that to what has just happened with David. You got people showing up out of nowhere in pretty large numbers, people that he didn't even ask to come, and meanwhile, Saul's group is falling apart and he is scared. This Edomite is willing to carry out Saul's dirty work, and he slaughters these priests that appear to be innocent and really didn't understand the whole background of what was happening between Saul and David. That's an awful thing. And there's no excuse, humanly speaking, for what Doeg, for what Saul did at this point. And yet even that is not the end of the matter. That is not the wider picture of this whole thing. The wider picture, the bigger picture, is that back in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, which would have been about 40 years earlier, God had said that because of Eli and his sons abusing their privilege, abusing their position as a priest, they were going to be wiped out with the sword of men. God had said in no uncertain terms that he was opposed to this line because of the fact that they had not kept sacred the calling that they had received from the Lord, but had actually taken it for their own advantage, had grossly abused their position, and Eli had done nothing really to stop it. What ends up happening here on the human level is a terrible disaster and is a sin, but on the broader level, what you find is that actually this is a divine judgment on this house, and it is a fulfillment of very specific prophecy that had been given earlier. Now, you get through that, and at the end, you find out there was one individual that had escaped, and we don't have the time to go back into chapter 2, but actually, there is a reference to a very small remnant of Eli's house surviving and grieving over what he finds, and you find out that that takes place through one of these men. His name is Abiathar, who escapes and flees. That's what verse 20 tells us. Now, here again we find that there is a human responsibility element. And we don't want to diminish that. There was no excuse as far as what Saul did. But David himself takes responsibility when at verse 22 he says, "I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house." We don't want to minimize what the people did in this. What I'm trying to do is maximizing how God, in and through that, was involved to accomplish his own purposes. And what happens here, as you see in verse 23, is that now not only is the prophet Gad, that office, siding with David, now you have the priestly office coming to his side as well, and the remaining descendant of Eli, the one that at that point would have been responsible for the worship, now is a part of David's group, and David commits himself to protect him. Actually, throughout the reign of David, Abiathar is going to be the leader of the priests from this point on. He eventually is going to suffer judgment as well, but that's not till the day of Solomon. And the Lord continues to use this man as he comes over to support God's man, David. So, that's chapter 22. We need to move on quickly to chapter 23. And what you find there is an intensifying pursuit of David. He is running around. You might look again at this at a human level and see this is so out of control. There are circumstances here that are just random, that are just wildly conspiring against David. And you find yourself on the edge of your seat wondering what's going to happen to this man. And yet, what all is happening behind the scenes? One of the things that's happening is that the Lord continues to reveal himself to David. The Lord continues to give him information, to give him direction. You find that, first of all, in chapter 23, verses 1 to 2. It tells us that David inquired of the Lord as to what he should do regarding the Philistines that have been attacking, that have been fighting against Keilah. And the Lord says, go for it. Immediately, his men are struggling. They're saying, look, we've got enough problems already. What he's saying, we're going to now pick a fight with the Philistines. We've got enough going on with our own people. And so David wants to be sure that he's made the right choice. And again, he inquires, and the Lord says, go, I'm going to give you the victory. And that all is summarized in very brief terms, very quick terms, as you come to verse 5, and it says that he smote them with a great slaughter and saved all the inhabitants of Keilah. Now David is in a bit of an awkward position because Saul finds out about that. And Saul decides, great opportunity, now that he's in this city, he's basically trapped, and I have a chance now to capture him, to deal with him. David gets word of that, and he goes before the Lord once again. And now for a third time, the Lord is revealing himself to his servant. And he says, Lord, is Saul going to come after me? The Lord says, yes. And if he comes, Lord, are these men going to surrender me over to Saul, even though I have rescued them just now? And the Lord says, yes, they will. You have what is often used as a proof text, and I think rightly so, of the omniscience of God over not just things actual, but things potential. In other words, he says, Lord, if I stay here, what would happen? And the Lord says, if you stay here, what would happen is they're going to turn you over. And David says, okay, then I'm out of here. And that won't happen. God's knowledge of things potential as well as things actual. Well, Saul is frustrated by what takes place. He loses his opportunity. He's still having great trouble locating David. And yet, right in the middle of that, somehow, you come to verse 16, and it says that Jonathan arose and went to David into the wood, into the forest. And he strengthened his hand in God. And you're asking yourself, how can it be that whereas Saul cannot find, cannot catch up with David, somehow Jonathan seems to pretty easily locate him and come by his side and be a source of encouragement? He says to him, fear not, the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. Thou shalt be king over Israel, I'll be next unto you, and that also Saul my father knoweth. I believe at that point Jonathan is reflecting some of God's own perspective and is indicating something of what would happen in the future, though he doesn't have the entire picture. The point is, somehow Jonathan got through to David, and whereas he's facing all of this opposition from Saul, Jonathan is there. Everybody else seems to be double-crossing each other, and you find this beautiful statement of friendship and supportiveness and encouragement. Well, maybe things are going to turn against David, because as you go on to read, the Ziphites in verse 19 are turning into kind of the CIA now, and they are out there as spies and as intelligence agents, and they are informing Saul of David's whereabouts. Again, in the words of Saul, you begin to see something of what is going on in his heart. There's just this total lack of with-itness in his perspective. Look what he says in verse 21. We would have to say this is almost blasphemous. Blessed be ye of the Lord, as though the Lord were somehow on his side anymore. And he says to them, this is how pathetic of a character he is, for ye have compassion on me. He pictures himself as somebody in great straits, in great distress, and he thanks these people for taking pity on him. And here's a bit of an understatement. As he speaks to them about David to make sure they really know what's going on, for it is told to me at the end of verse 22 that he dealeth very subtly, no doubt. Saul knows something of what he's up against. He is deceived to think that God is somehow using the Ziphites to help him. By the time that Saul catches up with David, he has moved on to another place. It's called Maon, and Saul chases him down there. This time, it looks as though Saul has finally overtaken David, right? He's got him almost surrounded. He's almost ready to capture them. And all of a sudden, again out of nowhere, verse 27, there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called that place. And the meaning of that Hebrew phrase is something like rock of divisions, because apparently that's where these men, at least for a time, divided, separated from each other. Where did that come from? That at that very moment, at that precise moment when David is almost captured, this message comes to Saul. We got these Philistines over here invading. You've got to leave behind what you're doing and come and rescue your own people. It's interesting. This chapter is an example of what we call inclusio, one of the features of Old Testament narrative. What I mean by that is that a passage begins and ends with the same idea, the same theme, or some similar concept. In this case, it's the situation with the Philistines. What was going on at the beginning of the chapter? The Philistines had invaded the city, and David goes after them, and David defeats them. What's going on at the end of the chapter? The Philistines show up again. At this point, they are not enemies that are defeated by David. At this point, they actually are the means by which David is mysteriously delivered. Saul is called away from chasing David by the very same group that David had defeated at the beginning of the chapter. And the reader is supposed to put those two things together and be struck by how it was that all of these things took place in this particular sequence and in this particular timing. Well, what have we seen from all of this? And this is just one snapshot of two chapters in a pretty long series of what amounted to be about 10 years in the life of David when he was fleeing from Saul on and off. Here's the point. God's providence remains powerfully active in the ambiguities of life. God's providence remains powerfully active in the ambiguities of life. And here are some of the ways that we have seen God's providence at work. Just to review very quickly, God's providence in David's family background and his connection with the Moabites. The exact timing of events. You ever wonder, going back to chapter 21, it's kind of curious, kind of coincidental that Doeg happened to be there at the very time, delayed because of some uncleanness probably, when David happens to show up. You've got that timing issue. You've got the timing of the invasion of the Philistines at the very end of chapter 23. God is active even using our own sin and the consequences, in this case, of David's deception to accomplish what he wanted to do in the first place. God's providence is active in fulfilling prophecy, the curse on Eli. God's providence is active in how he uses our friends to accomplish his purposes, whether you're thinking about those troops that joined up with David or Jonathan later on. God's providence is active in the use of spiritual leaders to guide us. And we're thinking there, of course, about the prophet and the priest. God's providence is active in revelation and giving us of his word to instruct us and to guide us. And God's providence is active even over our enemies, and how Saul is just chasing after the wind again and again, humiliated repeatedly, as well as the Philistines not only being defeated, but actually being mysteriously God's tools to give David the victory. We're not going to develop this, but there's a huge connection between these kinds of thoughts regarding God's providence, huge connection between them and the theme of 1 Samuel as a whole, and this emphasis on how God actually is the one who is the king over his people, and how God is the one who is taking down human leaders and raising up others as he will. There's an even broader context. There's a connection between Samuel and the rest of the Bible. And one of the things that this book is designed to teach is that as God works, particularly in the life of David, there are certain patterns in the providence of God that are setting us up for what to expect will happen when we read in the New Testament about David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see him going through a lot of ambiguous experiences. And we see him being in these kinds of straits and abused by those in leadership. And humanly speaking, no hope in view, total disaster ahead. And yet even Christ, David's greater son, even Christ had to trust that God's providence was going to remain active even in those ambiguous circumstances, so that the Lord's ultimate purposes would be accomplished. There's a whole series of psalms that are related to David's flight from Saul. One of them is Psalm 57. The heading of that psalm says that it was written when he fled from Saul in the cave. And verse 2 of that psalm actually ended up being the text for a very famous book about the providence of God. It was written by the Puritan John Flavel, and it's called The Mystery of Providence. Or you could just as well call it what I have been dealing with here today, the ambiguities, things that we don't immediately understand, that don't totally make sense to us, but at the end of the day end up being displays of just how much God is in control. Here is verse 2, and here is another way of summarizing the stories we've looked at. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. Father, I don't know what anyone here may be facing in terms of mystifying circumstances. I pray you would use these displays of your providence in David's life to assure us that you do accomplish all things for us, that not only can nothing stand in your way, but that actually you are using all things, good, evil, seemingly random, our friends, our enemies, everyone, everything, to accomplish your good purposes for us. May we trust you and look to you for the outcome of these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.